mourning for our own sin. That's the first kind of mourning. The second kind is mourning for the sin of others. I was about to say that if you ever get involved in Christian work, probably the most discouraging area is to constantly have to deal with people who are fools and who reap what they sow and then who blame you when they reap it. There is probably not a day that I don't feel at home in the church with that sense of discouragement or weight, because people are in all sorts of problems simply because they refuse to obey the word of God. And it really gets into it. Well, it got to Paul too. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there was a list of all of the things that Paul went through. Hunger, nakedness, beatings, imprisonments. Look down at verse 28. And the Greek says, and on or above all of these things, what comes on me every single day is my deep concern for all of the churches, the emotional weight that we bore. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I don't burn within myself? A lot of Christians would like to somehow get away from that sense of body life. You know, they've hurt, that doesn't have to affect me. But a disciple will meet with those who hurt. That's what the Word of God says. On the other side of it is that he also gets to rejoice with those who rejoice. They'll ask, break the natural question, if we're supposed to rejoice always, how can we possibly be mourning? But I think the answer is that there are always two strata at work in the life of the disciple. Because he is part of God's plan, there is a deep inner sense of fulfillment which comes through as rejoicing. I wouldn't change what I am, what I do, for anything in the world. Because even though there is a tremendous amount of pain, and there is pain in every ministry, even though there is a great amount of pain, there is a great sense of fulfillment in just knowing that I am what God has called me to be. You don't have to be in vocational Christian work to know that. You had better know that whether you are a farmer or an engineer or a banker or a professor or whatever you do. God has called you to be that. Be the person you are within that vocation. We're going to often go to the voice of God. We want to know this is what God is doing. If you know that, there is joy. Because even when the sad times come, you think, well, great, this is part of God's work, and I haven't seen it all yet. Sad times happen. I'm a missionary, I'm a teacher at Bible college, I'm a pastor. Basically a big tree, isn't it? I can tell you, there are pains in every single one. There is not one that doesn't have frustration. And in almost every case, the pains are always because you are working with people who are sinners. Of course, you're perfect. You don't add to their grief. They always add to yours. So there is a constant life of mourning. You've got to be willing to accept that as part of God's will. Otherwise, you'll never know joy. It's just like, joy of victory. The agony. You've got to be willing to face one. So we mourn because of our sin, and we mourn because of other people's sins, and we mourn because ultimately we are walking through the world. We are fallen people. And we have this hope of being more than we are. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5 puts it this way. Paul says, in this tent I groan, and he uses the same word Jesus uses, because I long to be clothed with my heavenly body, not that I want to take off this one. In other words, Paul wanted the rapture. He didn't want to have to die to get there. And yet he was longing for somehow to finally get there. We mourn for that. We will never know complete contentment, complete fulfillment, complete joy, until finally we are. Beautiful illustration of that is Psalm
137.
Psalm 137. I know this is the Old Testament, and it's not talking directly about heaven, but it expresses the same emotions. It's a psalm that was written when the Jews were taken away into exile in Babylon, recognizing that they were who they were because of sin which they had. They would probably never get to go home. And their kids would be raised with foreign language, with foreign land, with foreign cultures, away from the place of God blessed because of their sin. By the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down, and we wept when we were there. We hung our hearts upon the willows in the midst of it. For there, those who carried us away captive asked us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. You've got to add the word heaven. God has made us to be speaking on all the time. He has called us to our ears. He has never really been. It doesn't matter where in the world I go, how I travel, there's only one place that I really ultimately want to get back to. That's 1-2-3-2-3 Oak Valley Road. Because that's home. That's where my family is. Our ultimate home is heaven. Never really, really feel at home until we go there. So we always need to be really feeling at home. Blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted. What's the reward that comes from it? Well, if mourning for my sins leads me to repentance, then one of the joys is forgiveness, is to know that I am forgiven. I don't have to pay something back if I can't. God forgives me by grace. Not only is there forgiveness, but there's meaningfulness in life. The reason that rich people commit suicide is because their lives lack meaning. People who know that they're living with a reason can live through it. The year before last, we were in Eastern Europe. Summer ministry, we were in the most oppressed country in this world, ministering to families in some of the Bible studies. I thought it was so interesting that people literally fought to death. They risked their careers, they risked their children, they risked their home, they risked everything. And they gathered in little 10 by 10 rooms, and they sat there for 3 hours, sweating profusely, asking questions about who we are. Some of those people have been in prison because they were followers of Jesus. No one can see that. I found it so interesting that people living in that kind of oppression, that kind of danger, go to prison to suffer a financial want, and yet can live joyful lives. And in my area of Houston, which is a very Latino area, teenagers who have their own cars, who live in gigantic two-story houses, who have monthly allowances of several hundred dollars, commit suicide. Why is it that people in that kind of area commit suicide and those other people in your selected culture? There's a difference in God and God. These people are suffering. Know that they're in the will of God. These people apparently abounding have absolutely no reason to exist. The comfort that comes from mourning is meaningless. And finally, of course, it's eternal comfort. Not simply that we get to heaven, but that God promises us rewards, riches, even above anything that we've lost. So we got to start out as a disciple willing to deceived, we are poor in spirit.
And if we are poor in spirit,
subordinating ambition, then they treat us like beggars. They treat us like beggars, and the second thing is we don't know the Greek. Like Jesus, like sorrows. Now that's radical, because that means putting aside the pleasure of life. The primary purpose of a disciple is not to have fun, it is not to laugh, it is not to have pleasure. It is okay to have fun, it's okay to laugh. That is in relief from the thing that God has called us to. It is not our primary pursuit. The emptiness of our society is that most people work all week long to get to the weekend meets, Friday night, Saturday night, or Sunday, we win. Monday, we simply are. We work the rest of the week to get to the weekend. We don't have pleasure in the world of God. And yet, we never find pleasure. All right, any questions on the poor in spirit? The blessed are those who are poor. All right, number three. We put aside ambition. Put aside pleasure. Now we come to blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth.
What is meekness? It is a willingness to yield.
Now, meekness gets bad press. Because most people think of meekness
as being weakness or mousiness.
And that is not what the word meek means. A person who is weak can't help but be meek. That's just smart if he's going to survive. A person who is mousy is just a coward. That's not meekness.
What does the word meek mean? The Greek word
that is translated meek is a word that is used of a horse. Remember the horse has been weak? Remember the horse is being mousy? A healthy horse with good self-esteem. Great strength. In what way is the word meek used in relationship to us? It's used in the Greek of a horse that has been broken to sound. When a horse has been broken so that he can be ridden, has the horse lost its strength? Horses don't lose their strength, they simply break out of control. And that's what the word weak means. It doesn't mean to be weak. It means to be strong, but to have that strength under control. The Lord Jesus is a description of meekness.
Matthew chapter 11,
verses 28 and 29. Which word do you think is the word that is the word meek? Yes, it's the word that's been translated gentle. That is exactly the same Greek word that is used in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. The Lord Jesus was appealing to himself as an example of meekness. Was Jesus weak? Think of any evidences of his strength.
Well,
Go ahead. Yeah, when he kicked everybody out of the temple, he quit. Imagine one man going through that crowded outer court of the temple. He had to at least have the appearance of somebody who knew what he was doing. And at the same time, that was not the least bit mousiness. I think the clearest evidence of the Lord's meekness and strength under control is when he hung on the cross. Everybody was standing down below him saying, if you are the Son of God, come down. Could he have come down? Absolutely. If he had, he would have aborted the plan of salvation. Now, if people make fun of me, my temptation is to want to get even. And if I had been Jesus, and I could have aborted the plan of salvation to get even with those people making fun of me, I think I would have done that. But he was meek. So he kept his strength under control, willing to be made fun of. Another example of meekness is Moses. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. I read this. There it translates it from it, but in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that is exactly the same word which is used in the Amplitude. So when the Lord Jesus used the word meek, blessed of meek, the disciples knew the Old Testament. Their minds were going back to that. Then Moses was somebody who was weak. Now, was Moses weak? He was not weak, and he was not mousy. In fact, Moses had a vile temper. He lost it once and killed a god. He lost it again, and he told Pharaoh, I will never come back here. You will never see me as long as you live. God said, go back to Pharaoh. Now comes the test of weakness. Will he accept the authority of God and come back? He lost his temper one other time when God told him to speak to the rock and command the people to come out of the prison. Israel. This guy with his rabid temper, except for those three instances, lived all of his life in this group of people who were constantly harping at him, blaming him for their problems because of their sins. You brought us out of the wilderness. You're the one that made us. You made us lose. We want to go back home. Constantly. What did Moses constantly do in those conditions? He hit the ball in his face because God was praying for his sheep. God said, let me wipe them out. I'll make a new nation. That was his power. Moses is the evidence of weakness. Remember, the disciples are different than everybody else. The world says, one, the world says, have fun, and the world says, use power, assert yourself. Get it done.
The Word of God says, be meek. What's the reward for meekness? Inherit the earth. I'll show you this cartoon.
This guy goes to a counselor in assertiveness training and he says, teach me just enough so that I don't have to be the earth. In other words, who would want it as it is now?
What does it mean to inherit the earth? We've already told it we're going to be possessors of the kingdom.
What does it mean to inherit the earth?
Anybody? Anybody want it?
Now, Revelation chapter 20 talks about the resurrection. Believers in the last day. And it points out specifically those who have suffered. actually become the essence kings of the earth. They get to reign because they were willing to be under the throne while they were here. Let me illustrate.
We have a young fellow in our church
who worked in the grocery store.
He was 17.
And he was very headstrong. Willful. And his employer told him to stack against certain. This guy being very, very clear, decided that he would stack
suggest that right now you start picking out who you want to reign, because I have already asked for Hawaii. Somebody's going to get Alaska. I think that those who need to be in Alaska probably will have to suffer for it. But it's better than the other option.
Thank you.
fourth one comes in that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why do you think Jesus used the verbs hunger and thirst as opposed to simply blessed are the people who would like to be righteous? Okay, if there is a spiritual connotation, he said living water and bread of life, hunger and thirst also have to do with needs, right? We need food. We need cover. And if you are hungry and thirsty, there is a sense of desperation. Probably most of us have never really been that hungry. It felt like it. But you have to go without food for 11 days for your body actually pumping the pulse where there is a sense of genuine desperation. I know if you try fasting, you feel desperate for the first 3 to 6 hours. But you know, then it goes away. It sort of dies down. And it will come back at the end of 3 days and you'll feel hungry. You'll go away shortly. The 11th day will really come back. When you're that hungry, there will be a sense of food. I used to have a mental malfunction. I don't see it. I did not get protein at a certain time. I literally crash. My emotions were falling to crash. That's the food. Sense that I was dying. I wasn't. It was that sense. And that's what it begins to feel like after 11 days of fasting. If you make it through that, you go 40 days. At the end of 40 days, you really are dying. Body's in battle. It's very significant because Jesus fasted 40 days, 40 nights. And it was in that sense of desperation that Satan came to him. He was at his weakest, physical, spiritual, emotional. Satan knows his name. Satan says, hey, God, I'm here. He starts telling Jesus how to fill his needs with other things. He would have food, he would have power, he would have pleasure, he would have prestige. Why did Jesus say to him? He hungered and thirsted for righteousness. For him, the most important thing in life was righteousness. That is, to be right inside and then to do right to God's Son. Who was Jesus talking to? The Beatitudes?
Talking to the disciples. What nationality were they?
Jews.
What religion were they?
Jewish. Yeah, Judaism. Saw them? Who were the teachers of the Jewish religion? Jews. They were called rabbis or scribes. The rabbis were in the local synagogues. The teachers, the scribes were the lawyers, the interpreters of the law. They belong especially to the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees. Now, the scribes and Pharisees were the good guys. We think of them, we think of them as bad guys. They were a bunch of legalistic hypocrites. That's not what the disciples said. That's not what the Lord said. They heard scribes and Pharisees, they called Bill Graham, Bill Bessel, Alan Paul, people like that. These are the heroes of the faith. These are the godly ones. These people do it right. So you got to think of it. They think of scribes and Pharisees as just doing godliness. But the scribes and Pharisees often, in order to have a relationship with God, you have to do what you want. They have a certain number of exhortations and a certain number of prohibitions. And they have, thou shalt, every bone in the body,
700 and... They had a thou shalt not on every day of the year. The answer to that, thou shalt. So, Pharisaism was a religion of do's and don'ts. And the Pharisees were all people. Touch them. Because what Jesus is teaching is just the opposite. He says you've got to be right in order to do right. And so he starts with the character of the disciple. If you're not poor in spirit, before God, you will never look right. Pharisees were not pure in spirit. Pharisees thought they had it made because they were better than everybody else. So remember Luke 18? Two men went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisees stood and prayed. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this Latin publican over there. Thank you, God. You made me a Pharisee. He was doing right. He was not pure in spirit. Remember the prayer of the publican? If you God, what is it? How do we pray again? Lord, thank you that I'm not in the presence. The Pharisees were not full of spirit. They had no force to change their consciousness. They were full of intrigue. Pharisees pursued pleasure. Pharisees are the most common conscious people. So what Jesus is teaching is absolutely against the religion. He says you've got to be right in order to do right, and if you are right, it will evidence itself. But finally, your life will have this overwhelming desire to have a relationship with intimacy. I think that in Scripture, that is described in Psalm 63. Trouble, couldn't belong to anybody else. being pursued, and the area in which they were was above the Jordan River. The area really messy. It was a dry and thirsty land. It was in that lowlands, it was extremely hot. Jerusalem is a nice temperate climate. Down there, it was hot. As hot, hotter. It's the Texas summer. So David is with the best models, he has no help, hot, dry, they are uncomfortable. What is the primary, foremost thought we can talk about in this picture? The psalmist talks about it's not the kind of psalm that I would have. I was there for about 5 years. We were running out of grass right along that same road. And it was 11 o'clock at night, and the PLO was supposed to attack us. And we were stopped by soldiers 3 times. They said, "This is the case. I should make it to the I'll tell you all I did in the last century. David writes, "Oh, God. Be on my God. Early I shall see you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. Dry and thirsty land. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands to your name. My soul shall be satisfied, as with metal or flesh, and now it shall praise you and shall praise you." Remember, that was a guy who made it, desperate to just hear from God. But he saw him find out something far more crucial to his life. Frankly, I think Satan has the same plan for us that he had for Jesus that day. Wants to absorb us with so many things that we have no appetite. What is it that takes us inside? In fact, parents are always free with appetite by making them eat food stuff. What are spiritual challenges? Lack of exercise. You don't get hungry because you don't do it. Just sit and eat. Lack of spiritual exercise. Brings your appetite. In other words, all the things that you think are physical appetite are the symbols of things that are spiritual drives that are hungry and desperation that you want. And I really believe that 2 Corinthians 3:18 teaches that God wants to change us. Exercise. We all world with the male face. It's the cold, it's the air, the glory of the world. And it changed the very same one phase of the world for the experience. God wants to make us look like this. How many people do you know, even that, who are Christians, who know that the beauty of Jesus is there? Hope you do. Look, we're the most blessed people in the world. We have the most Bibles, the most books, the most Christian radio, the most everything. And the Bible says it happened in the past, the Father, the Holy Bible, calls you have none of these things on the Bible. The very glory of God shining out of you, simple people of the world. Because they spend so much time.
What's the reward for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness?
Somebody who is willing to be born in life, in obedience to God, bring sadness and hardship, that's fine. That's God's will. That's fine. Somebody who puts aside force as the means of accomplishing the will of God, he is God's will. Thanks as always to God.